Well, we're turning back tonight to Romans chapter 10. Tenth chapter of the book of Romans. Coming to consider the words of verse 2 through to verse 4. Paul writes here, "For I bear them record," he's speaking of the nation of Israel, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." As I mentioned this morning, what I want to preach on tonight is the subject of Christ, not works, the only way of salvation. Christ, not works, the only way of salvation. Focusing especially on those words that we've read together there, Romans 10, verses 2 through to 4. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just bow in a further word of prayer, please. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank Thee for tonight, Lord, for bringing us together again into Thy house, and we bless Thee for every person gathered before Thee. We have gathered, Lord, at the close of another Sabbath. We have opened up Thy Word, and we pray now for Thy help. Lord, still our hearts in Thy house before Thee. And we ask, Lord, for those who are not saved in this meeting, that, Lord, Thou might have mercy upon them especially. And, Lord, those of us who are saved, that we might hear Thy speaking voice afresh to us, challenging us, directing us, guiding us. And, O God, we pray tonight that Thy will would be done, Thy word will go forth, and souls will be saved, and the Church of Christ extended. Answer prayer for us, and bless us now. Put Thy word into my mouth, O God, I pray. Fill me with Thy Holy Spirit. I ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. There was nothing cold or careless about the Apostle Paul's interest in the souls of men and women. From the moment of his own conversion to Christ to his final days in that Roman prison cell, Paul was intensely burdened for sinners. That's why he embarked on numerous missionary journeys. It's why he hazarded his life in various villages and towns and cities. It's why he boldly stood before kings and refused to be silenced in his ministry. It's why Paul, as an old man, taught other men, younger men, to preach the gospel and to exalt none but Christ only. Paul was a man with a passionate desire for the souls of men. I think it's true to say that he had a particular burden for his own fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews. If you mark carefully the language of Paul in the previous chapter, Romans chapter 9, and verses 1 through to 3, he says there, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And that last three is where Paul speaks of "my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh," indicates very clearly that Paul was mightily troubled for his own people. If it had been possible, he was willing to give up everything in order to see them won to Jesus Christ. And that was not an empty statement. He was not speaking sentimentally here. He was not acting out the part of a showman. Paul was genuine. His heart was in this work, and his soul was moved for the plight of his own people. That truth comes to the fore again in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, where he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And those words stand out as a personal testimony of one of the greatest soul winners ever to serve God. We just pause there and note some of the great truths here. Paul's passion for souls was genuine. It was his heart's desire. That's how he puts it there in verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He was not in the business of pretending. He was burdened. He did not speak one way and then think another way and live another way. He did not put on a show just to please men or just to promote himself. Paul's entire soul was in this work for God. It was one of his great desires. It was his genuine concern. Prior, of course, to his own salvation, he was entirely opposed to the gospel. But after his conversion, he was entirely for the gospel. This was not a careless or cold statement about souls. His whole heart was in this work for the Lord. You notice also that Paul's interest in sinners caused him to pray. The Apostle Paul should not just be remembered as a man noted for his preaching. He should be remembered as a man of tremendous prayer. And that term prayer that's used in verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer, that term actually means to supplicate. It suggests fervent praying. It suggests a laying hold upon God, a wrestling at the throne of grace, a striving in prayer, an intense waiting upon God that God would move in the salvation of souls. If you can picture in your mind's eye a man begging and earnestly requesting something, not letting go until he has received what he has desired, then you have some idea of how Paul prayed for souls. If he was passionate in his preaching, he was just as passionate in his praying. You'll notice also that Paul's concern for men and women was constant and right up to date. Mark the language very carefully in that opening verse. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is. You see, this was how Paul had started years earlier. The commencement of his ministry was marked with intense desire. But these words were written some years later. Paul is some way into his Christian ministry. He's some way down the road as a servant of God, and yet the burden is still the same. Paul hasn't changed. Oh yes, he's been imprisoned, he's been stoned, he's been shipwrecked, he's been beaten, he's been slandered, he's been laughed at, he's faced disappointments, he's faced discouragements. But his desire for the Jews, and remember, it was the Jews who had done the most against the Apostle Paul, but his desire for the salvation of the Jews remained the same. Here was a man with a burden for souls. And would to God we all had that kind of burden. Christian, you ought to ask yourself the question, we all ought to ask ourselves the question, could we take up these words of Romans 10 verse 1 and would they describe our own testimony? Do they describe our own heart's desire? Is it our prayer constantly? Child of God, is this your up-to-date testimony? Can you stand before God and say, my heart's desire, my prayer for sinners is that they might be saved? Oh, for hearts to burn with fervent passion for the souls of men and women. But Romans 10 goes further than simply recording the reality of Paul's burden. It gives the reason for Paul's burden. And I think it's extremely important to note this. Why was Paul so interested in these people? Oh, I know that they were his kinsmen according to the flesh. But why did his heart yearn for them? Why was he so concerned for their spiritual state? Well, it was because he recognized that here were a people, his own kinsmen, and they were making a dreadful mistake in regard to salvation. I'll not say that they had no interest in salvation, or that they had no concern for their souls. I'll not say that they had no desire to be accepted with God. The problem was they were trying to bypass God's way of salvation and save themselves. So Paul highlights there in verse 2, for I bear them record. And that little word for there gives you the reason for his burden. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for or because I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Here were a people, and they were trying to do away with God's way of salvation, trying to set that way to the side, and they were trying by one means or another, and we'll come to that in a moment or two, they were trying to save themselves. And I'm convinced that that kind of thinking, that kind of situation is extremely common right to this day. In fact, it has been the way that many have gone almost from the very beginning of time itself. Remember Cain? In the book of Genesis, in the opening chapters of that book, Cain refused to come before God in the manner that God himself had appointed. Cain despised the blood sacrifice. Cain thought he could come with the fruit of his own works. He believed that he had another way to God. And that has been the position of many ever since. In many ways, it is the claim of modern religion. And the argument tonight usually goes along this kind of line, that salvation can be obtained in different ways. We don't need to be so narrow-minded. The Bible does not present a unique way to God. The matter of the gospel really is very broad, and we can find our own way to God, and we can do our own thing for salvation, and we can earn our own way to heaven, and we can trust in ourselves for eternity. Let me say tonight, that's another gospel that's not of God. When I read Romans chapter 10, verses 2 through to 4, I learned very quickly that Christ and not works is the only way of acceptance with God. Anything else will leave a man or a woman or a young person unsaved and facing the wrath of an angry God. That's why Paul was so burdened for these people. And tonight I want to draw your attention to the very same theme that he brings to our attention here in verses 2 through to 4. Very simply, notice with me first of all that there is no salvation for sinners in self-righteousness. There is no salvation for sinners in self-righteousness. Paul wrote these words with zealous Jews in mind. He was speaking of religious Israelites. The terms he uses identify a people who were earnest and sincere in their religious practices. Look at verse 2. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they've been ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. He talks here of those who have a zeal of God. It's a unique phrase. You'll not find it anywhere else in Scripture. It has the idea of someone who is fervent, someone who is fiery in whatever they do. And the thought that's being conveyed here is that the Jews were a people who were extremely intense in their religion. They were not heathens in the normal sense of that word. They did not deny God's existence. They were not openly profane or outwardly wicked. They had a zeal of God. And from the words of verse 3, it's clear that they went about trying to be righteous, going about to establish their own righteousness. I think C.H. Spurgeon had it right when he said of these people, they are righteous people, self-righteous people, people that have done no ill, but on the contrary, have labored to do a great deal of good. They were trying to make themselves acceptable to God. They were trying to keep the law. They were trying to live by a particular standard. They were trying to earn favor in heaven. They were trying to prove that they deserved to be saved. It's very interesting to note those words of Romans 10:3 there, where he speaks about them going about to establish their own righteousness. That phrase actually pictures the propping up of something that just will not stand on its own. You can imagine what it's like. It flops, it falls, it slides, it just collapses there, and then you prop it up again. And in a few seconds it flops once more, it slides down to the ground and it falls, and then you prop it up again. And it's an ongoing effort, an ongoing work, an ongoing endeavor that really ends up in just a flop and just a failure, quite literally. Well, that's the thought behind that little phrase. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. They were trying ever so hard, these Jews that Paul is speaking of, they were trying ever so hard to establish their own righteousness and therefore their own acceptance with God. They were a people who were trying. But the point is this, for all of their efforts, for all of that religious endeavor, Paul speaks of them as being unsaved. Why else would he say in verse 1 that it was his heart's desire and prayer to God that they might be saved? He recognizes they're not saved. All of their zeal, all of their works, all of their religion, all of their self-righteousness had not changed their heart or justified them before God. They were still in nature's darkness. They were still dead in trespasses and in sin. They were still without spiritual life. They were still without Christ, without God, without hope in this world. Their self-righteousness had not saved them. Oh yes, they were zealous. Oh yes, they were going about trying to establish their own righteousness before God, but for all of their effort, they were still unconverted. Their righteousness had not saved them. In fact, there's something even more striking here. For not only were they still in their sin, they were actually adding sin to sin. Follow me very carefully. Look at verse 2 and verse 3 together. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I want you to mark in your mind that phrase, the righteousness of God there. That phrase is not referring to God's own personal righteousness, the fact that God is righteous, though He is righteous. That little phrase there in verse 3 is referring to the righteousness that is in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, Paul said, "In Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So these words in Romans 10 verse 3 draw us to Christ. And what Paul is saying in verse 3 is that while the Jews were busily trying to establish their own righteousness, while they were busy trying to earn favor with God, they were in actual effect rejecting Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God. So the more they busied themselves, the more they trusted in their self-righteousness, the more they depended upon their own effort and their own work, the more they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not submit themselves to Him. They did not obey Him. In fact, when you read the words carefully, it's clear that they actually spurned Christ. They had no time for Him. They rejected the Savior. It reminds me of the rich young ruler over there in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. And you'll notice from that passage, or you remember from that passage, that he was a good man in many ways. He came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And the Savior said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said unto him, "Which?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the young man answers Christ, and he says in verse 19, or verse 20, "All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet?" But here's a man, and he's lived, by his own admission, he has lived in accordance with the law. He has tried to establish his own righteousness. And the Lord then tells them, if you would be perfect, if you would have eternal life, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. Because the Lord identified this man's problem. He was trusting in himself. He was trusting in his wealth. And when Christ said to him, go and sell what you have and give to the poor and come and follow me, it says that that young man was sorrowful because he had great possessions and he went away from the Lord. What's he doing? As he tries to establish his own righteousness, he rejects the righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ. And it underscores the point tonight that self-righteousness does not save from sin. Rather, it invariably includes a rejection of Christ, and therefore it adds to sin. Isaiah had it right when he said, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What did he mean by that statement? He meant that our own efforts are worthless as far as salvation is concerned. He meant that we cannot earn favor with God. We cannot gain acceptance with God. We cannot be saved by God on the basis of what we do. My friend, a man may be religious, but that will not and that cannot save him. A man may be zealous of God. He may have an interest in spiritual things, but that interest will not save him. He may attend the house of God. He may read the Word of God. He may strive with all his power to obey the law of God. He may enjoy the company of God's people. He may partake of the sacraments of God. But those things do not save. Those things do not make a man right with God. He may do all of those things with all of his heart and yet remain unsaved. Let me put it like this tonight. God demands a perfect righteousness, a perfect obedience to his law. And no man, however good he may be, no man, however zealous he may be, no man, however religious he may be, no man, however moral or good or kind he may be, no man can provide that kind of perfect righteousness for himself. Let's get this tonight. There is no salvation in self-righteousness. No salvation there. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. That's what Romans 10, verse 2 and 3 is emphasizing. Here were people who were zealous of God, going about to establish their own righteousness, and Paul says they're not saved. They're not saved. Notice with me, secondly, Paul goes on to explain that true salvation is found through the righteousness of Christ alone. You see, Romans chapter 10 not only outlines the prevailing sin here, men and women trying to establish their own righteousness and thus neglecting the true gospel, it also outlines the perfect Savior. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Man, you see, just cannot save himself. For the simple reason, he cannot perfectly keep the law. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. And because we are sinners, we cannot render to God what God rightly and justly demands of us. As Solomon put it, there's not a man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We have all sinned against God. And because of that sin, we cannot provide a perfect righteousness to God. But Jesus Christ
has provided a perfect righteousness.
That's the thrust of verse 4. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That word end literally means fulfilled or completed. And what Paul is stressing here is that Jesus Christ has given perfect obedience to God. He has kept the law. He has fulfilled every single demand of the law. Jesus Christ has obeyed every single part. Now that truth is mentioned in so many places in Scripture. John 8 verse 29, you needn't turn to it, where Christ says there, I always do those things that please Him. Hebrews 7 and verse 25, where Christ is described as one who is holy and harmless and separate from sinners, the one who is undefiled. You think of 1 John 2 and verse 1, where John describes Jesus Christ, the righteous. I think of Pilate there, when Pilate, the Roman governor, sat in judgment upon the Savior and investigated Him and questioned Him and examined Him. And Pilate was forced repeatedly to come and say, I find no fault in Him. And if Pilate had examined Christ for 100 years, he could never have found a fault in Him. Because Jesus Christ is perfect. He has fulfilled the law. That's what verse 4 is teaching. He has given a perfect obedience to God.
There's a very interesting verse over there in Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. If you could just turn over there to Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. Keeping in mind that Christ is the end or the fulfillment of the law. Now look at Romans 13 verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. That's a strange statement. Love is the fulfilling of the law. What does that mean? Well, let me take you to the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 22. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. The Lord Jesus Christ was asked the question, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And when he came to answer that question, he made this statement in verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37. This was the question posed by the lawyer. Another lawyer ought to have known the law. This was designed to trip the Savior up, tempting him, verse 35 records. In verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now here the Lord deals with both parts of the law. He deals with that part that relates to God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Let me just make this point that that's what God demands of every person. We are commanded to love the Lord with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul, all of the time. And then he deals with the second part of the law, that part which relates to man. And he says in verse 39, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Perfect love to God. And perfect love for man. And that really is a summary of the law. Remember what is said in Romans 13 verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. But only Jesus Christ can do this. Only Jesus Christ can do this. He is the end or the fulfillment of the law. He has loved God the Father with a perfect love. And He loves men with a perfect love. He is the end or the fulfillment of the law. And therefore, because Christ is the end of the law, He has procured a perfect righteousness that completely satisfies God. We can't do it because of our sin. Our self-righteousness falls far short of what God demands. Therefore, we need someone who has provided a perfect righteousness, and that person is Jesus Christ alone, because Christ is the end of the law. He has done what we never could do. He has satisfied God as we could never satisfy Him. He has done all things perfectly, something we could never achieve, and that's why true salvation is only found in Him. We can't keep the law perfectly. Indeed, we have broken it time without number. Just some time, go through the Ten Commandments and prayerfully, carefully ask yourself as you go down every commandment. And remember, the commandments are not just dealing with our actions, they're dealing with our thoughts and our motives and our words. And just go down every single commandment and ask yourself the question, have I always perfectly obeyed that law? Have you always loved God with all your heart and your mind and your soul? Have you always loved your neighbor as yourself? Have you always kept the Sabbath day? Have you never had any other gods before God? Have you never taken His name in vain? Never had an impure, immoral thought? Never coveted? Never bore false witness? Always honored your parents? We have broken God's law time without number. And therefore we need someone who has kept it, and that someone is Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law for sinners. And men and women, that teaches us something very important, and it's this: as Christ is the only one who is perfectly righteous before God, He is the only Savior of men. He is the only Savior of men. Jesus Christ lived for sinners. And Jesus Christ died for sinners. Therefore, Jesus Christ alone can save sinners. That's what Isaiah understood when he came to chapter 61, in verse 10 of his prophecy. He spoke there of righteousness. He says in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garment of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. In chapter 64, Isaiah speaks of our righteousness as being as filthy rags. How could you ever present that to God? How could a person ever stand before God clothed in their filthy rags and expect God to accept them? My friend, it's impossible. It's just impossible. What we need is a robe of perfect righteousness. And Jesus Christ alone has provided and procured that robe of perfect righteousness for us. Robert Murray McShane understood that when he said, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah said, can you? The Lord, my righteousness. That's what the word means. The Lord, my righteousness. The Lord, my righteousness, my Savior must be. Oh no, tonight that you would see that you have no refuge and you have no safety in self. As you stand before God, you have nothing. You have nothing without Jesus Christ. That does away with all the nonsense of salvation by self-righteousness. Does away with all the notions of false religion. Just delivers a death blow to the thought that you can save yourself. You can't provide a perfect righteousness. You haven't obeyed God's law completely, fully. But Jesus Christ has. And God's standard is, and you'll read this in the Old Testament, God's standard is it must be perfect to be accepted. Let me say one last thing tonight, and that is that salvation through Christ is received by faith alone. Mark the words of verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What is that? Salvation by grace through faith. Through grace because we don't deserve it. And it's by faith. And that's the means whereby a person is joined to Christ. I've often thought, and no doubt others have as well, of the life and testimony of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. He lived for some time in a Romish monastery. He had vowed to God in the midst of a thunderstorm, and just after the death of a close friend, that if God was to bring him through the thunderstorm, he would then go to the monastery, and that's exactly what he did. And for many months, Martin Luther lived as a monk. Where he gets the title, the monk that shook the world. For many months he lived in that Augustinian monastery trying to save himself. Luther knew that he was guilty of breaking God's law. He knew he was a sinner. And in order to try and save himself, he put himself through sheer physical torture. For days on end he refused to eat. He barely slept. At one point in his life, he was at the very point of death itself, trying to work his way into the favor and the grace and the mercy of God. That's how Luther lived. I suppose it's an extreme case of trying to save yourself. He was trying to work his way into salvation. Then one day Martin Luther read and he realized the just shall live by faith. There was a Bible there and he went to read it and he came across those words, and just as if the light had been switched on in his heart, the truth of that verse dawned upon Luther's soul. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's not by my works, he realized. It's not by my penance. It's not by my torturing my body or denying myself some of these comforts. It's not by any of these means. The just shall live by faith. Faith in Christ. Where he realized that Christ had finished the work. Christ had a perfect righteousness. And what Luther needed to do was simply come to Christ and receive Christ as his own Savior by faith alone. It wasn't in, to use his own term, his monkish works. It wasn't in his church orders. It wasn't in his religious deeds. It was by faith in Christ alone. And my friend, it's still the same tonight. You read these words carefully in verse 3 and 4 of Romans 10, and it's clear that true saving faith involves an abandoning of trust in our own righteousness. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What's that teaching? You've got to abandon every hope of saving yourself. Abandon every idea that your own righteousness will avail with God. Abandon every notion that by your works or by your religion or by your human effort of whatever style you can be right with God. You've got to abandon that kind of thinking and realize tonight that salvation is of Christ, and it's through faith in Christ alone. It's personal faith. It speaks there in verse 4 of everyone that believeth. Everyone. It's permanent faith. It's a faith that's not just there at a point in time and that's the end of it. I think that's how many view saving faith in Christ. It's just something they do, a point in their life, and well, took that away, that's done. We don't need to trouble ourselves about faith anymore. True saving faith is an ongoing, constant faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a proper faith. Faith which commits itself to the Lord entirely. A resting, a receiving of Christ. A resting on Christ. And a receiving of Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. What Paul is saying in these verses is very simple. Forsake your own righteousness and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God, and you shall be saved. That's the whole thrust of verse 9, where he says there, thou shalt be saved. That's the whole thrust of verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's an absolute certainty here. An absolute certainty. That the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who trusts in Christ alone by faith for salvation, they will be saved. They will be saved. Those who go on trying to establish their own righteousness, trying to prop it up, watching it fall, trying to prop it up again and trying to work a little harder the next time and trying to be a little more religious the next time and trying to earn a little more favor with God the next time and just watch their whole effort flop before them. That person who continues to go on like that will not be saved. We're saved by grace through faith. And that a gift of God, not of works. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. I come back to where I started tonight. Christ, not works. The only way of salvation. And though tonight if you're not saved, it's our prayer that you would come to Christ. My terrors all vanish, Murray McShane said as he came to understand the gospel. Before the sweet name, my guilty fears banished with boldness, I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah said, "Ken you, the Lord, my righteousness is all things to me." Then he could look to the moment of his death, and he could say, "Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For when from life's fever my God sets me free." Jehovah said, "Can you, the Lord, my righteousness, my death song shall be." I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. And oh, my friend, that you would come to know Him as your Savior. That you would trust Him tonight. Forsake your own righteousness. They will take you to hell. And trust in Christ, the righteousness of God. And Christ will take you to heaven. May God bless His word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for those gathered here who can sing. Sing with all their heart, "My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Lord, there's some here tonight and they're not saved. Trusting perhaps in all kinds of things, hoping beyond hope that they will earn and work their way into thy favour and into thy heaven. Going about trying to establish their own righteousness, and all the while not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. O Father, reveal Christ to them, we pray. Lord, take thy word tonight and bless it to the salvation of souls. May sinners come to realize that Christ alone, is the only Saviour of men. Lord, write thy word upon hearts. Bring sinners to Christ, we pray. O God, may men and women not trust in the rags of their own righteousness when there is the perfect garment of Christ's righteousness there. We pray that they might be clothed in that and saved for time and for eternity. Answer prayer. Bless thy word to the salvation of the lost. Impart us now with thy blessing. For Jesus' sake. Amen.